Tape recorded message number TEL 184. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. This is the fourth and the final study, for the time being, in the subject of the New Testament time periods. I would call your attention again to the fact that we do not call these dispensations, as they are actually time periods. Each one has a definite beginning and a definite ending, and by way of review, to list these in order, we have first the earthly ministry of Christ. The Gospels cover that. Then we have the Acts period, then the dispensation of grace, the time in which we now live. Next, that period of time and that condition of things is called the kingdom of God. Following the kingdom of God, the great testing or tribulation. Following the tribulation, the second coming that results in the parousia of Jesus Christ. Following that thousand-year period, we have the little season. And finally, that final condition of things, the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible does not go beyond the new heavens and the new earth. And even though there are some expositors who claim that they can put their eye to the keyhole and see even beyond the new heavens and new earth, I do not find any such thing in the Word of God. Now, of course, these being time periods, each one has a definite beginning, although we see no end to the final one. The earthly ministry of Christ was 33 years in length. The second one, the Acts period, was 33 years plus. The dispensation of grace has continued now for 1,907 years. Beginning, we will say, in 66 A.D., it has continued for 1,907 years. Next is the kingdom of God, and as I showed you in the last message, I believe that that is to be 666 years in length. The great testing, the tribulation, just 7 years. And the great tribulation takes up the last 3.5 years of it. The parousia of Jesus Christ is 1,000 years, commonly called the millennium or the millennium kingdom, but the biblical term is the parousia of Jesus Christ. We're told in the Bible we should have a pattern of sound words. And having a pattern of sound words, we can't get these from men. We've got to get them from the Bible. And this period of time should not be called a millennium. That's a human term. And it's called that simply because it's 1,000 years in length. Neither should it be referred to as a millennial kingdom, because that would be the millennial government, and there is really little government going on at that time. Thomas Jefferson said that government is best which governs least. And after the long time period of the government of God, the kingdom of God, no government to any extent is needed. It will be there, and it does become active when Satan is released, but nevertheless, during the personal presence of Jesus Christ, he's not here to govern. He is here to make God known. The little season, I believe, is only 75 days in length. That's a short period of time, and the seems that the wrath of God is poured out in the last 30 days. Then the new heavens and the new earth, which begins with God making all things new, and of which we find no end at all in the Word of the living God. Now those are the New Testament time periods. They give us a place for everything, and I believe that by the use of this, that we can put everything in its place. Let's take a few examples of this. For example, turn to Mark's Gospel chapter 4, if you will. Mark's Gospel chapter 4, and I'd like to begin to read with verse 26. And he said, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who said this. He said, so is the kingdom of God. Now, the word so and the word like can be used almost interchangeably. And it would become clear if we would say, like this is the kingdom of God. He's going to take something that's quite simple and well understood, especially by these pastoral people who did quite a bit of farming, of growing things, and he's going to use this so that they can better understand the growth of the kingdom of God, for that is what this parable deals with. It deals with the growth. He says the kingdom of God, now this doesn't deal with the church, it doesn't deal with the gospel, it doesn't deal with the Christian, it doesn't deal with anything at all except the kingdom of God. It's as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day. This matter of sleeping and rising night and day is an idiom that has to do with just a man going about his business. Nothing special, nothing exceptional about it. Nothing else is done. The man has done the sowing, and now he just goes about his business. And to sleep and rise night and day was an idiom that meant that you just went about your normal work, did nothing at all about the seed. Now the seed should spring and grow up, for that's what happens when seed is cast into the ground. It springs and it grows up, he knoweth not how. Because he says the earth bringeth fruit of herself, which is a positive fact. The earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. Then it gives thee progress. Now there are five stages here that we should not miss. First the blade, then the ear. There's the blade stage of growing grain, the ear stage. Then you get the full corn, or as we would say, the full grain in the ear. Then you get the fruit. The full grain in the ear is not yet the result. That is more or less undeveloped. Then you get the fruit. But when the fruit is brought forth, then you get the harvest. Immediately he putteth in the sickle. And that word for putteth is the Greek word apostello, for only he who owned the land could authorize the sickle. He authorized the sickle because the harvest is come. And so you get the blade, you get the ear, you get the full grain in the ear, you get the ripened grain, and you get the harvest. And like that is the kingdom of God. Now, if you will take the list of the New Testament time periods, you come to the earthly ministry of Christ when the kingdom was proclaimed as being impending, but that's all that was said about it, and yet that was a case of sowing the seed. But when you come to the Acts period on the day of Pentecost, and for a short time after that, you've got the blade stage of the kingdom, for the things that happening were happening there was all in preparation for the kingdom, and the Acts period has to do with the government of God upon the earth. So you see it in the blade stage, and then it advances during the Acts period to the ear. Now this could be wheat, it could be rye, it could be any of the grains that they raise there, but of course you know wheat has an ear, just like that corn has an ear, there's an ear of wheat, and so on. Now first you get the blade, then you get the ear. Now I've said before, I'm sure, in these studies, that one thing about the blade stage of growing grain is that it's not recognizable when it first comes up. A stranger looking at it, not knowing what was planted in the field, he does not know whether this is wheat or rye or oats or what it might be. But once it gets into the ear, each ear has some definitely recognizable characteristics, and he who is familiar with these characteristics, he can look at the ear and say that this is wheat, or that this is oats, or that this is rye, whatever it might be. But then when you get the full grain in the ear, the full grain in the ear is every grain of wheat or oats that you're going to get, the full grain in the ear. Now, the Acts period was the blade stage, and the Acts period was the ear stage. It became recognizable. You could see very plainly that this was God's government, and it was in action, although it was not yet the full grain in the ear. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, which was written during the Acts period, that everything was just in part. And he said, when that which is perfect is come, that is complete, and that which is in part will be done away with. So all we had in the Acts period was the kingdom of God in part, and as a whole it touched only the people of Israel to any great extent. A few Gentiles were brought in and grafted into Israel's good olive tree, but the Acts period did not concern God any great work among the Gentiles. It concerned the work that God was doing, getting Israel ready for the time when you would have the full grain in the ear. Now, the full grain in the ear has been postponed for over 1900 years, while God writes the record of the grace that's in his character. You see, for 1900 years, every act of God has been an act of grace. Now, you take, for example, I have lived in Los Angeles for 26 years. And if in that 26 years of dealing here, and I've dealt with stores, and I've dealt with banks and various business establishments, if every act of mine has been an act of honesty, and an act of righteousness, if I have paid my bills and paid them on time, or if I could not pay them on time, if I have corresponded or gone in to see the people to whom I owed the obligation, then I have established a record of my honesty. Now, you wouldn't know anything about this, but if I were to do business with you and you wanted a credit report, then this would become an open and a manifest thing, because you establish a record of honesty by deeds of honesty. You establish a record of fairness by constantly being fair. If you're unfair in one thing, manifestly unfair in one thing, then that will stand out, and people will think, well, I can't quite trust this person. Now, in this, the dispensation of grace, every act of God for 1900 years has just been an act of grace. Even though God said, let favor be showed to the wicked, they will not learn righteousness. And history has demonstrated that for God to show grace, it will not result in a righteous people. But that's not the purpose. God's purpose is to write into the record the very history of his long dealings with mankind. A record of that grace that's inherited in his character, and that's the dispensation of grace, and this is parenthetical. Now, next is the full grain in the ear, and that's the kingdom of God. Then, the great testing, of course, is the harvest. When God, shall we say, thrashes the wheat, not to hurt the wheat, but to separate it from the chaff. And the result is that he gets the harvest. The harvest is there. And the harvest produces that company of people who will be personally present upon the earth at the same time that Jesus Christ is present, because of who he is and what he is. And right here in this parable, when we understand the New Testament time periods, we can find a place for everything and put everything in its place. Kingdom growth, the kingdom development, does not take us beyond the harvest. And the harvest is what comes out of the 666-year kingdom period, plus the thrashing, we might say, that takes place in the great testing, the great tribulation. And this will set forth those people who are to be upon the earth at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ is personally present. Of course, this parable does not deal with the little season, neither does it deal with the new heavens and the new earth. Now, let's go to another passage. 1 Thessalonians, if you will, chapter 4. And I would like to show you here how this works. Now, these people to whom this was written were living in the Acts period. Pardon me. But one thing that we must remember is the scripture was not only written for people that were living then, but for a people who would live in the future. And when the time comes that these actual things take place, these Thessalonians, these believers, to whom this epistle were written will be alive and upon the earth. And they will stand there and they will say, we are the people, or we could say, I am one of the people, to whom this epistle was originally written. I read this back in the year 54 after the birth of Christ. I read this then. I read it now, and they can do it, because God's word is not going to pass away. And this idea that everything in the Bible is for now, well, if that's true, then there's just no prophecy in the Bible. Now, among the Thessalonians, some of their people were dying. They were really being put to death. And they weren't dying of disease or illness, but they were being put to death because there were many, many martyrs in Thessalonica. If you go back to the second chapter, beginning with the 14th verse, he says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches, that is, the outcalled ones of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. And so the very things that were being suffered in the land of Palestine, where people were being put to death for their faith, this same thing was happening here in Thessalonica. Now, what about these? Now, Paul says here, beginning with verse 13 of chapter 4, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no expectation, that is, no hope. And it was bound to cause some sorrow, but don't sorrow, he said, as those who have no expectation. Then he declares, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and they believe this, this was a manifest thing to them. For this had been declared to them by a God-inspired apostle and had been confirmed with signs following. So he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, this bringing with him is God will lead forth with him. For the time is coming at the beginning of the kingdom of God when God is going to lead forth Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean a personal thing that God's going to lead him to you or to me, because that would become ridiculous. But the thing is this, that God is going to unveil Christ. And God is going to uncover Christ. There's going to be an apocalypse that makes Christ known to the world, so that every man upon this earth will know who Christ is and what Christ is in the sight of God. It will be the manifestation of Christ. And when Christ is led forth, not brought, but led forth, when Christ is manifested, why, we'll be manifested too. And so this is a resurrection all by itself. Now, between verses 14 and 15, you have to put the whole time period, the kingdom of God. That comes in between here, because verse 14 states the resurrection at the beginning of the kingdom of God. That's number 4 on our chart. It states the resurrection at the beginning of the kingdom of God, but 15 states a resurrection that's at the parousia, because he starts off here with a different introduction. This we send to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, Paul says, I did not get this from the Old Testament. I did not get it from any scripture. I did not get it from anything at all that the Lord said while he was upon earth. I say this to you by the word of the Lord. This is a new revelation, that we which are alive and remain under the parousia of the Lord. Notice, it's not coming, it's parousia. That we who are alive and remain under the parousia of the Lord shall not precede, not prevent. The old English word prevent meant to precede. And you can see, if you understand, the word vent means to go out, and pre means before. When you vent a thing, you push it out or let it flow out. And pre is before. But somehow or other, prevent changed its meaning. You know, it is very easy for a word to change its meaning. in a living language, what I should say is, in a living language, usage often changes the original meaning of a word into something that's totally different. And somehow or other here, by usage, this word prevent came to mean to hinder. But what it says here, that we who are alive remain unto the parousia of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. Now, these very Thessalonians that lived there, that read this letter, some of their friends were already dead. But you say he speaks about some of these remaining until the parousia of the Lord, none of them remain. Now, wait a moment. They're only in the state of death. There's only been an interruption in their life. These people are going to be raised from the dead and will be right here upon the earth when the parousia of the Lord takes place. Now, let no one throw up their hands in fright and say, then they'll have to go through the great tribulation. Well, that wouldn't be so bad. I know the evangelist may have got you scared out of your wits concerning it. And for most Christians, all you've got to do is say great tribulation, they rush and hide under the bed. There's nothing that I would rather do than to be alive and upon this earth as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in the time that's called the Great Tribulation. And if that should cost me my life, I'll only be dead for a few years at the most and could have the glory of having laid down a life that no one could take from me, but I could lay it down for His glory in the tribulation. I'm not afraid of death now. Why should I be afraid of death then when it should be only a few years? So I don't get scared when anyone says the Great Tribulation. These Thessalonians are to be raised from the dead at the beginning of the kingdom of God, you see. And then when the parousia takes place, they're not to precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now this is the actual second coming of Christ. And he's coming to be personally present. He's been a king for many years, centuries before this, and he's been governing the earth. But now he's coming, and he's coming to be personally present, and when he does come, he's going to put down a rebellion. For the Lord himself shall descend heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, this business of dead in Christ is important. I believe in the accuracy of Scripture. And I don't believe for one moment that God ever used the term dead in Christ when he spoke of those who are dead in Adam. Now, at my age, one realizes that he doesn't have too many years to live. Could be 10, could be 20, could be 30. I might live to be 100. I don't know. I wish I could. As long as I can serve, I'd be glad to live. I enjoy life so much. And not just because of the pleasure of worldly things, but just the pleasure I find in serving him. You know, I don't have to do this work. I could just drop everything and take a 4 months trip around the world in a fine steamship if I wanted to. But I don't do those things. No trips around the world for me. Take a vacation now and then because I need to have it to recharge my batteries, but I want to live. And yet I know that when I die, I will die in Adam. For as in Adam all are dying, and that's me, it'll be in Christ that I'll be living. I do not believe the term that is dead in Christ describes all believers. But it does describe a group of martyrs who will die in the tribulation, in that great testing. Men who lay down their lives willingly for the testimony of God in that great testing, and they'll rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, and that is to the parousia of the Lord, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, my hope is expressed in verse 14. The hope of the dead in Christ who die in the great tribulation is expressed in verse 16. There are two resurrections, two different times, and separated entirely by that period of time that we call the kingdom of God. And so that's something else that becomes more clear when we consider the New Testament time periods. Now, I would like for you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Where Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, some would say these people are dead. They didn't live to see the parousia. Don't you worry about them. They're going to be raised from the dead, and they're going to be right here upon this earth to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and to return to the earth with him when that parousia takes place. He connects up two things together here, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our, pardon me, by our assembling together with him. "That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of the Lord is at hand." It's not Christ, it's the Lord. That is a bad textual error there, and I believe that every version I've ever read makes the correction. The day of Christ is the day of blessing, and this is the day of the Lord. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first." Now let's get certain things straight. As long as you were in the earthly ministry of Christ, the Acts period and the dispensation of grace, you're in the day of man. It didn't start there. I believe it started with the flood, when Noah came out of the ark. That began the day of man. And the day of man continues. It was the day of man during the earthly ministry of Christ. They took him and put him to death upon the cross. It was the day of man in the Acts period, even though God's government was in operation. It was not yet the fullness of the kingdom of God. And the day of man reaches its highest peak in the dispensation of grace. But when you come to the kingdom, the government of God, you're no longer in the day of man. It's the day of Christ, the day of Messiah. And this is a word that's peculiar, connected with blessings. And then, late in the kingdom of God, the day of the Lord comes in like a thief in the night. We can't set any exact time for its beginning, no more than you can set the exact time for a thief to make a call upon you. But here you see we have the day of man, the day of Christ ending, and the day of the Lord coming. Now, the day of the Lord continues through the great tribulation. It continues through the 1,000 years of his personal presence, the little season. Then the day of the Lord ends with time period number 7, and the day of God begins with number 8. So, Paul, looking into the future, and this will have an application in the future. He says, "Let no man tell you that the day of the Lord impending. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." This falling away is an apostasy. And the Greek word really means a revolt. If it's traced out, it means a revolt. And as you noticed in time period number 4 is the kingdom. And the revolt comes at the end of it. Now, during the period called the kingdom, the strongest possible restraints are put upon men. Now, just think what a restraint it will be for a man to hear a voice behind him saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it," when he veers the left or veers the right. Just think what a restraint it will be to know that punishment against an evil work will be quickly executed. And what a restraint it will be to know that no man's going to suffer for the sins of his parents, but he's going to suffer for his own sins, for the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That soul shall die. Now those are the strongest possible restraints. We could set forth many more. The rewards for righteousness, the punishments for wickedness, All of these are the strongest possible restraints, and they prevail through the kingdom till you get near the end, and then God removes these restraints. He removes these restraints. And this results in a revolt against the kingdom. Now, it's not universal. One man can revolt against the government. If you've just got one who's in revolution, he can't make much of an impression. But during the past 10 years, I've seen so many revolts against our own government that it's almost unbelievable to recount them. You've seen pictures of the mobs in the streets. Maybe you've seen the very mobs, and these are revolts against authority, revolts against the government. And yet our government was equal to it, was able to take care of all of these things and handle them, and Jesus Christ will be entirely equal to any revolt against his government. But at this time, when this revolt comes, this man of sin is revealed. He's called the son of perdition. Now, this one opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Anything that's denominated as God or characterized as God, he opposes and he exalts it. Or anything that's worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, notice it's got to be the temple of God. You can't build a building and say this is the temple of God. It wouldn't be. God wouldn't call it that. You might think you could. I don't care where you build it or how ornate it is. It's not the temple of God. But he shows himself that he is God. He represents himself as being God. He says, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. So this is the second time he's telling them. And they have a definite application for the future when these very Thessalonians will be living again. But he says, now you know what withholdeth. And that withhold there would be restrain, to hinder. Some people would translate it the hinder, and some would translate it the restrainer. Well, that which withholds does restrain. But now you know what restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. That is, that the man of sin. This restrainer is the Spirit of God. Because he declares that iniquity is already working secretly. Only he who now letteth, and that word means to hinder, he who now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Now, this is simply the removal of the Holy Spirit as a hinder. It is not the removal of the Holy Spirit. I think I said before, a man could be the secretary and the treasurer of a firm, and he could be removed as the treasurer and still be the secretary. When we speak here of the restrainer being taken out of the way, that means that he's just not acting as a restrainer. Doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth. But when that restrainer is taken out of the way, then shall that wicked be revealed. This is that same man of sin, the son of perdition. What happens to him? The Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy him with the brightness, that's the epiphania, which means the blazing forth. It's got to be more intense than just shining forth or brightness. It is the very blazing forth of his parousia. And the parousia of Jesus Christ will be after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, so much so that if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect. Now, if we put these things in their proper place and see that this is something that comes at the end of the kingdom of God and has to do with that time of great testing, and how that it's all finished up in the parousia of Jesus Christ, when he descends to earth in order to be personally present, then you're getting a place for everything and everything in its place. As most of those who know me and listen to me will know, I started out in my ministerial experience as what might be called a Scofield dispensationalist. Today we use the term dispensational premillennialist. But I started out as a follower of Dr. Scofield. My first Bible was a Scofield reference Bible, and I liked it so well that I went to the trouble to try to find everything that Dr. Scofield had written. And as I glance to the right here and look at my shelves, I can see some of the books that I bought. I think the last one I ever bought was The Life Story of C.I. Scofield. And so I was a Scofield dispensationalist. I knew what Scofield taught, and I followed it. When I became a student in Moody Bible Institute, well, the school was dispensational, but I found out that there was the Dr. James M. Gray, whom I very much admired and respected, that he was not too enthusiastic about the Scofield method of dividing up the Word of God and dividing up both the Old and the New Testament. Neither was he too enthusiastic about Scofield's definition of a dispensation. You know, Scofield started out and he took the first period of man upon the earth, beginning with Adam, and called that a dispensation of innocency. And he said that that extended from the creation of Adam to his expulsion from the garden. Well, you could agree with that. No trouble there. But then came the dispensation of conscience. And he says that this extended from the fall to the flood, as if man had no conscience after that. One of the most important things about man is his conscience. And I believe that God always deals with man on the basis of what he knows to be right and what he knows to be wrong. I don't believe for a single moment that there was ever anyone born who did not show in due time, unless he was completely out of his mind, anyone at all that had a normal mind that did not know the difference between right and wrong in things related to God, especially those things for which a man might die the second death. And to bring an end to conscience and start it with human government at the time of the flood, that just wasn't viable. That was not workable. And then he ended human government with the dispersion at Babel and brought in a dispensation called promise. And although the promise was only made to Abraham, what about the rest of the world? What about the rest of mankind? And then he went to a dispensation of law, and yet the law was given to no one but Israel. And what about the rest of the world? And then he went to the dispensation of grace following law, and introduced the dispensation of grace with the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, I see no dispensation of grace beginning with the death of Jesus Christ. I see a means of salvation being provided, but when I look at the record of Ananias and Sapphira, how that they died because they misrepresent their giving, that's no dispensation of grace. And as I go through the Acts period, I find out that the law had not ended for any Israelite. There had been changes made, but the law had not ended for Israelite. And the Apostle Paul gave a demonstration that he himself walked orderly and kept the law. And then he followed grace immediately by the kingdom. Well, I believe that the kingdom does follow grace. But I do not believe for a single moment that the kingdom begins with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if the kingdom begins with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if the Lord takes vengeance on all who know not God and who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the greater part of mankind is simply going to be wiped out. And that is the reason that I gave up the idea of the Scofield dispensational theory and began to look for something else that would better explain the New Testament. Now, in closing, to sum it up, I want you to go with me to the Gospel of Matthew. I believe I have told you before that when I get in bookstores and see commentaries on Matthew that I've not seen before, I open them up and look to see what they say, have to say about Matthew 12, beginning with verse 15. I've been over this before. I just want to touch on it now in connection with this study. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, a man with a withered hand was healed. And this was a great miracle. It seems that the hand was short, the arm was withered, and here it was restored whole as the other. It was a demonstration of what men could expect when God governs the earth. You know, if you lose an arm today, the government, if you can't afford to buy an artificial arm, our government will furnish you with an artificial arm. Under God's government, he'll furnish a real arm. And this just demonstrated what men could expect when he governed the earth. And then he withdrew himself because he didn't want any conflict with the Pharisees. He wanted that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." This is the 18th verse. "My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment to the nations." Oh, that's the thing we want. Let favor be shown to the wicked. They will not learn righteousness. But when God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness, and he's going to show judgment to the nations. In doing this, he doesn't strive. He doesn't cry. His voice will not be heard in the streets. There is no violence. No one gets hurt. He doesn't descend from heaven with a shout. But he does show judgment to the Gentiles. He sends forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the nations, called Gentiles here, but it's the nations trust. I think of that beautiful Psalm 67, that he will judge the peoples righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. This is the way he does it. And this belongs, of course, to the kingdom of God, the fourth time period, not to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, I see that my time is up, and I will close at this point. And that completes our studies on the New Testament time periods. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening.